I was excited that this week we didn't have like 4 or 5 chapters. We had about like a chapter and a half. That was really nice to be able to go through this much and look into with some more detail what really is happening here in the conquest of Jericho. So in order to help us walk through this text that we have in front of us today, I've given you a listening guide. And if you're online with us, that link was sent through an email. I'm not sure, Therese, do we have that available on the video itself?
Not yet.
Okay, so at a certain point, once this is finished, once we're done here, that will be available as a link on the video as well, so you can print that at home. Otherwise, if you're here in person, you've got it right in front of you. And we are going to organize our thoughts. We're going to structure this passage, just not because necessarily the passage is structured this way, but because it's helpful for us. It's helpful for me to have a structure when I'm considering the Word of God, so I know how to organize the things that I'm learning. Have you ever gone into like a message on a Sunday morning and thought, man, that was such a great message, I don't remember anything that he said, right? That happens to me all the time, and it's so frustrating. And so sometimes just having a way to write something down or a little structure helps me categorize and remember, so that when I walk away, I don't immediately forget those incredible things that I've just seen in the Word of God. So here's our structure for Joshua 5:13 through 6:27. We are going to look at this in three groups of two. Okay, so first we're going to consider two questions, then we're going to look at two commands, and then we're going to end our time by seeing that the Lord gives two warnings. Okay, two questions, two commands, and two warnings. Let's begin at the beginning of our text here today, Joshua 5:13 through 6:2. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV, and then we're going to discuss it. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Okay, we're going to stop there. So we saw two questions that Joshua poses for us here. And I want to show you what's going on with these questions and how dramatically, the dramatic change we have from one to the next and what's happening. So the first question, Joshua sees a man, a messenger. He doesn't know who it is. So he actually approaches this man, this messenger, and asks the question, because this man's got, what does he have in his hand? A drawn sword, right? So he goes up to him and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And here's your first blank. What's the answer? Neither. Or in the ESV, it was just a two-letter word. No. No. Right? I'm not for either. I'm not for either one. He says, "I am not for either." Now, when we look at that question, are you for us or for our enemies? Okay, look at that question carefully. I think we can see, and here's your second blank, that the mistake that Joshua is making here is that he's putting himself in the center of God's purpose. Joshua mistakenly puts himself in the center of God's purpose. Do you see it? Are you for us or for our enemies? The whole thing is revolving around us, around us as a people, around me, around Joshua. But what happens is that when this man responds, there is a swift change of perspective for Joshua. Did you see that? Okay, so the nature of this man's response, the way that he responds, causes Joshua to fall face down in worship. Now, Jen Wilkin and a number of other scholars say, and convincingly so, I think, that the fact that this man, and then I'm saying man in quotation marks now, because what she's saying is the fact that this messenger, this man, doesn't tell Joshua immediately to get up, means or suggests that this man is Christ himself. Because what happens any other time we see an angel speak to a man and the man falls down, we see it in the book of Revelation. What does the angel say instantly to the man? Get up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. But Joshua here is not corrected by this man. Okay, the man gives no correction. So that suggests that this man is Christ. Biblical scholars call an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ a Christophany. Okay, it's just a big fancy word, a Christophany. Theophany is when we see an incarnation of God. When we see an incarnation specifically of Jesus Christ, that's called a Christophany. And what we need to remember is that this book is not about Joshua. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. This book is about him, and he's being very clear about that here, isn't he? When Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, neither. Neither. So this man's response is going to cause a major shift now in the nature of the next question that Joshua asks. Listen to it. His second question is very different. He says, what message does my Lord have for his servant? What has happened? Who's at the center of the question now? God is at the center of the question. So now we see, and here's your next blank for number two, that Joshua rightly puts God in the center of God's purposes. God is in the center of God's purposes. Now we see that Joshua's perspective is rightly aligned. It wasn't Joshua, and it wasn't the Israelites, it wasn't even the people of Jericho who were at the center of this battle. The battle belonged to the Lord and for the Lord. It was to him and it was for him. This battle was for his own glory. This is the battle for the glory of God. So Joshua asks these first two questions, and then the man answers him. He answers him. And so let's fill in these couple blanks here as we consider the answer that Joshua is given. So he tells him, first of all, in 5:15, take off your what? Yeah, take off your sandals. Yeah, take off your sandals. So let's go ahead and fill that in. Take off your sandals. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading the Word of God, I like to do it with a pencil in my hand and I write questions all over the text. So when I'm trying to think, I try to read the Bible with intention, with deliberately not letting details go that I don't understand. And sometimes I have to ask myself, what does that mean? And I had to ask myself that here. Why sandals? Why is he telling him to take off his sandals? Why not his cloak? Why not something else? What is it specifically about sandals that was important? Because we see that happen over and over in the Word of God, right? When God shows up and a man or a woman is on holy ground, those sandals come off. So here's what I found. An organization called One for Israel gives us this insight, and I'm quoting now. By removing a shoe in the ancient Middle East, a person can be seen to be offering vulnerability, putting themselves at the mercy of the recipient. Joshua is doing something here, right? And the man is asking for something specific. They continue, it is a statement of trust and submission. It's a statement of trust and submission. When Joshua takes off his sandals before the Lord, he is saying, I trust you, I submit to you, I throw myself on your mercy. And the angel's saying, that's what you need right now. That's the position you need to be in. Now, this source, One for Israel, goes on to say, in the New Testament, we see more references to footwear, but this time the significance is in putting shoes on. Not just in taking them off, but in putting them on. Again, in a military context, Paul urges the Ephesians, remember in Ephesians 6, 13 to 15, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. To be shod with shoes is symbolic of being ready for action. It means that you're ready to fight. When you've got your shoes on, you're ready to go. We see an example of it, of a reverse example in Acts 12, 7 and 8, reverse of what we're seeing here in Joshua. In this account, in Acts 12, we read this miraculous story of what happens when Peter is in jail. Okay, let me just read it to you. So here's Acts 12, 7 and 8. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." Put on your sandals. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. In this account, we see that it is God who is working the miracle, but Peter still has to get up and put his shoes on. He had to act. He had to be ready. He had to be dressed in order to follow the angel to freedom. So here's the challenge I want to issue us. I don't want that to just go by without and thinking, oh, that's a great story about Joshua. What do you have on your feet right now? Shoes, right? We're all wearing shoes. So here's my challenge tonight. When you go home and you take off your shoes, and maybe every time you do this, would you, as you remove those shoes, say to the Lord, "I trust you. I trust you. And I am in need of your mercy." Would we let that be a reminder that when we take off our shoes, we are in need of the mercy of God and willing to submit fully to him? And then, when you rise, because I'm assuming none of you sleep with your shoes on. Yeah. When you get up and you present yourself to the Lord barefooted, and then it's time and you put those shoes on, can we not say in our hearts, "Lord, I am ready to go. You lead and I will follow. I'll follow." Okay, let's look at command number 2. Oh man, this is so wonderful. This is such a wonderful thing to look at. I can't wait to look at it with you. Okay, let's fill in these blanks, please. Chapter 6, verse 2, the second command Joshua is given, okay, is, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." So you're writing the word "see" in the first blank and "delivered" in the second. "See, I have delivered." That's what we've got in those blanks right there. Now, what I want you to see is this. In our study, Jen asked us what tense that we saw in Joshua 6:2 and what impact that had on our understanding of the scripture. What I want you to see here is that there isn't a single tense. There are two separate tenses here. There are two verbs, two commands. The first one, he says, is what? "See," now, present action. Open your eyes and see. But what is he asking him to see? Something that's what? That's past. See now with your physical eyes in the present something that's past. Is he asking him to do something impossible? Absolutely, he's asking him to do something impossible for him in his own humanity, right? What we have to see here is that the Lord is not asking Joshua to see anything with his physical eyes. How is he asking him to look? With his spiritual eyes. He's asking him to see as the Lord sees, to see what he sees. And the only way Joshua will be able to do that is by the Spirit of God, because we remember, and we remember it every day while we live in this flesh, that we are moving through time in a linear way. We as human beings are time-bound people. We are created in time. We are living in time. But our God is neither bound by time or space. Amen. He can see all things in every direction, all the time. All the time. That's why he can say, "See, I have done it. It's done." So I was thinking, how do I say this? And often we hear this phrase, "the already, not yet," meaning we have the promises of God already, but we don't yet see them, right? And so that's the way we see. We see the already, but not yet. We see already, not yet. God, however, sees the not yet already. Does that make sense? He sees what is coming now. For him, it is done because he is neither bound by time or space, and he is offering Joshua a look through his own spiritual binoculars. So again, I don't want to let this go by without us considering, what do I do with this? Surely that can't mean me. Surely God's not offering that same command to me, those same spiritual binoculars. I want to say that that's not so. For you have been given, sister, the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ to see things now that were not available to you in your flesh, but now because faith has come and the Spirit of God has been given to you through that faith, you have something that an unbeliever does not have. You have spiritual eyes. So then, when we ask the Lord, and this question should be foremost on our own lips, what message does the Lord have for his servant? What message do you have for me, Lord? I am your servant. Then let's be ready with these two things. Number one, take off your shoes. Put yourself in a place of humble trust and submission. And number two, open your eyes and see with the Spirit. The Lord says to Samuel, when he's choosing David as king, and Samuel is sure that one of David's brothers is the one that God would choose because he's the one who's big and strong. And God says, no, it's not him. It's someone else. And the reason that he gives is this. He says to Samuel, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Yeah. God sees the not yet already. Let's shift our focus and our attention now as we continue in the passage to two commands. So we've looked at these two questions of Joshua. Now let's look at two commands that Joshua receives and that shape this encounter and this entire battle. So I'm going to begin reading, if you would follow along with me, please, in verse 2 where we left off. In fact, I think I'll start at verse 3. That's where we really left off. And read all the way through verse 18. So hold on tight and let's remember again the story. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard who marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you, there's the same past tense, he has given you the city. Joshua learned something, didn't he? The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction. Okay, I'm going to stop right there, and then we'll pick it up actually from that, from verse 18, in, when we consider the warnings. Number one, let's look at the first command that we're going to consider here this morning. So number one, we're looking at the beginning of the passage, 6:3, and the end of verse 4. So let's fill in these blanks, please. March around this city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Right, so draw the number 6 or write the word 6 in there. On the 7th day, march around this city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. Okay, now 6 days and on the 7th day, so 6 days we have a pattern, and on the 7th day do this. We see this pattern repeated in the scripture, right? This isn't the first time we've seen a 6+1 pattern. Where do we see that the first time? If we go all the way back to Genesis 1, 3, all the way through 2:2, what are we reading?
Creation.
So write that in that blank, please. God created the world, the earth, and everything in it in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he does what?
Rest.
He rests. He gives that same pattern to the Israelites in Exodus 20, when he gives the law to Moses, and he sets up the pattern of the Sabbath. That's your pattern number two, is the Sabbath. We have creation, and we have the Sabbath that are following this 6+1 pattern. The Israelites knew that pattern. They knew it, and these guys in particular, because they had been practicing it, they had been given it by the Lord. For 6 days, he said to them, you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Right? So they knew it. They knew the pattern. They didn't just know it in their minds. They knew it in their practice. And they knew that it was an imitation of the way that God had created the world. But here, in this battle of Jericho, we see, unlike the Sabbath, where the people of God are imitating God, right? So they're working for 6 days and resting on the 7th. We see the reverse. We see the reverse happening. For we see it, God making it absolutely plain that he is the one who's going to work for 6 days, not them. He's the one who's working for 6 days. What are they doing for 6 days?
Marching
around the city, right? They're marching around the city. So he is saying he is not allowing them to work. He's not allowing them to fight. He's not even allowing them to yell intimidations at the enemy, right? They can't even do that. The only thing that they will hear is the sound of the ram's horns that are being blown continually. What is the sound of the ram's horn? It's the sound of sacrifice. If you've been in Bible study for any amount of time, that ram's horn, that should spark something in your memory. Why do I know that? That's not a coincidence. That's not just a random thing that they picked up, right? Okay, so they're hearing the sound of the ram's horn because that is the sound of sacrifice. That is the sound of God, because this battle is going to be won just like it was for Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And if you listen very, very carefully, we're going to hear the sound of sacrifice again on the 6th day. This is going to lead us to our final pattern, but this time from the one who was the fulfillment of that ram that was caught by its horns. Do you remember? In the thicket, on the day that Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him there. On that day, a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns, and by that same horn, that sound of sacrifice, we are going to see Jesus Christ be the ultimate substitute, the final ram, the last cry. That's the final pattern, is the crucifixion. That's your final blank right there. Pattern number 3 is the crucifixion. We read that account in Mark chapter 15. We read it in John 19 here on the sixth day of the week. On the sixth day of the week. This final ram would cry out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And the wall, not of Jericho, but of that which Jericho represents, the wall of sin came down and death was defeated forever. But the most amazing thing is that is not the last time that we are going to hear that voice. Okay? That's not the last time, and we are going to hear it. But before we consider that, let's look at the second command that the Lord gives Joshua concerning the seventh day. Here's command number two that I want us to consider. Joshua 6, verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. When you hear the sound, when you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests. Here's what I want you to see. Joshua, son of Nun, is a type of Christ. Okay, we've learned that already. We've established that in this study, but let's look at it again. Joshua is a type of Christ. He's not Christ himself, but he's giving us a type, a way to see and understand the work of Christ. We see it in his biblical role as the commander of this earthly army and the leader of God's people. And we see it, we're also going to see it all the way down to his name. We're going to see it in his name. So here's Joshua. You've got a blank right there where it says Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Or Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word Joshua, the name Joshua, means. Other forms of that name, Joshua, include Hosea, Jeshua, and then the Greek translation of Yeshua is what? Is Jesus. That's the name. That's literally his name. Son of Nun. Now the word Nun, here, what I'd like for you to write down here means offspring. The word Nun, you can't get any better than this. The Lord's like, can I make this any more plain? It means offspring. So let's not forget that God had promised to fulfill his covenant to Abraham by greatly increasing him through his offspring. Not his offsprings, his offspring, Galatians tells us. And who was that offspring? Who was the offspring through whom Abraham would be greatly increased and multiplied? Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeah, Paul tells us specifically in Galatians 3:16 that this offspring is Jesus, okay? So here we have Joshua, son of Nun. Jehovah is salvation, the eternal offspring. That's what we see in Joshua, a type of Christ. And here Joshua, son of Nun, calls the priests. So what I want us to see is that when God is giving us Joshua, this type of Christ, and showing us that he has chosen to lead the people of God into the promised land, that what he's really showing us, and here are your two blanks, is a shadow of the substance. We're looking at a picture. We're seeing something that has a historical fulfillment, but has a fulfillment that is yet to come. We are seeing a shadow of the substance. Here it is. Here is the substance. Here's what's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. See if you can hear it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of what? The trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So here is my question. Do you see it? Can you see that he's given you the city? It is delivered into your hands by the trumpet call of God and the voice of Christ himself. Now, we're gonna revisit that at the very end of our lesson today, but I want to move us on to the final piece of our text here today. The final two warnings. The two warnings. So I'm going to finish reading the text. I'm going to begin here with verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter, if you would follow along with me. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out with all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." Oh, I hope you enjoyed talking about that at your tables today. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Okay, two warnings. Warning number one we see at the beginning of that section that we just read in verse 18, where Joshua says, "But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." Now, do you think that this warning was given to condemn the people when they were tempted by those beautiful things that they were? No. It was given to protect them. God gave that warning through Joshua to protect him. In his kindness, God was telling them ahead of time what was at stake. We cannot be naive. We cannot be blind to the cost of disobedience to God if we are his servants. If we are devoted to God, our disobedience carries a stiff price. The price of disobedience was high for the people of Israel, and it's high for us. So in this warning, here's what I want us to pull out and learn. Disobedience brings destruction to us, and disobedience brings destruction to others. To us and to others. There was a time in my family where my dad was acting terribly disobediently. He knew the Lord and he loved the Lord, but he was in a very difficult time, and really in the grip of alcoholism and making some very bad decisions for our family. And I remember him saying, thinking, and even articulating out loud that he was an island, that what he did, that his decisions impacted him. And that was true. They did. But he wasn't the only one. Those decisions brought destruction and pain to our whole family. And we cannot be naive about that. When we are disobedient to God, we are not the only ones who will pay for that disobedience. Now, let's look at warning number two. Warning number two. Joshua 6:26, near the end of our passage, Joshua does this. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Here's what I want us to see. There are so many times, and I think we see it in our culture, and we see it with those who will buck against the Lord, who will look at a passage like this and say, "God is not fair. This was not fair. He put all of those people to death. How is that possibly equitable? How is that fair? And they accuse God of being unfair, being unjust. And here's what I want us to see. God is always fair, and he is always just. And if he makes an oath, a promise, he holds himself to it. He holds himself responsible for it. Now, Jen showed us in our homework this week where a mere man, attempted to defy the Lord by rebuilding the city of Jericho, and he did pay for it with the life of his firstborn son. Remember that in your homework this week? But what we saw was that it was an imperfect sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of a sinful man, right? So that city laid and stayed in ruins. But when the sinless one would come, our God would love us so infinitely that he would ordain that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, taking on the curse. Do you see it? God says that at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up his gates. Here's what happens. Our Jesus Christ takes on our curse. He pays this price. He pays it. He takes the curse. He doesn't just take it on for us. He becomes the curse so that we might become the very righteousness of God. And now what Jesus Christ is doing that any imperfect sacrifice could never do, now that those walls, when Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, gave his life, the walls of sin came down and death was destroyed. And so what Jesus has now is the ability to do what no man has ever been able to do, and that is to lay the foundations of a new city, to set up the new gates of the new Jerusalem, which is the city of our God. He became this curse. God is always fair, and he is always just, and he paid for us with his own life. So let these warnings fall to us with this same weight, as much as we are able, Lord. Help us now. Help us now. The same weight with which they fell on Joshua and the Israelites on that day. And let's fill in these final blanks. Last warnings. Do not seek to rebuild that which Christ has destroyed. Do not seek to rebuild that which Christ has destroyed. If Christ has destroyed it, don't with your own hands try to put those stones back together. You will reap that destruction on yourself. And then finally, do not seek to repurpose that which Christ has redeemed. Do not seek to repurpose that which Christ has redeemed. We are great, as women in particular, right, at repurposing things. But here's what God has said. I have chosen you for my own. You are now mine, sanctified, set apart, saved for noble purposes. Do not take now what I have redeemed and repurpose it for something else. You are for me and for me alone. Here is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:9. And with this we'll close. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So walk as children of the light, keep in step with the Spirit, and keep your ears open for the sound of the trumpet. Because, sisters, when that final blast sounds, and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ gives the shout, those final walls, what is remaining, will fall, and we will go home, every man, every woman, straight in to the city of our God. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this word, how we thank you for showing us our Savior, and in your mercy for showing us ourselves. Father, we pray that we would not walk away from this word unchanged. Help us, Lord, to be like Joshua, to take our shoes off before you, to cast ourselves on your mercy, to trust you, and to submit to your plans. Put this question, Father, on our lips every morning. What message does my Lord have for his servant? For surely, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, we have become now and are no longer slaves, but are servants in your kingdom, in your household, daughters of the living God. We pray, Father, that these warnings would come to us and that they would act as a guard for us, Lord. That we would understand that we would weigh it, Lord, when we are faced with temptation, that we would remember that our disobedience has a price, not only to us, but to those who we love, and all those around us, and, oh, Lord Jesus, even a price for your own glory. So help us, Lord, by faith, to walk in obedience. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Father, in those times where we are lost, when we don't know what to do, Lord, when we have difficult situations and we have not yet seen the plan, not to rebuild, Lord, that which you have destroyed, not to take, Lord, what you have saved for yourself and to use it for any other purpose than what you have redeemed us for, which is you and you alone. Lord, would you bring those things to mind this week? Would you help us this week to see where we are doing those things, that we might be guarded by this warning and saved. We are among those, Father, who are saved, who are being saved, and who will be saved. For you, Lord, as you see, it is done. We are delivered. As we walk one foot in front of the other through this time and space, help us, Lord, see with those kind of eyes. Help us, Father, to keep in step with your Spirit. Help us, Father, to be a people who declare the excellencies of the one who took us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear these words, as we are transformed by your wisdom, by your kindness, by your justice, Lord, that we would be a people of your own possession, called by your name, that we would be ready on the day that trumpet sounds to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air, that we might be forever with him. Thank you, Lord. What great and precious promises. They are for us a treasure, and you, our Lord Jesus Christ, are our reward. Thank you, Lord. Bring us back next week as we look into these next chapters, Father, where we pray that you will continue to show us wonderful things in your word that we do not know. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, see you next week.